Our scripture reading today is taken from John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. Let's now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "The voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say, 'The Son of Man must be lifted up'? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you, O Lord, because the entirety of your word is truth. We thank you, O Lord, because every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. O Lord, open to us the meaning of your word and give us faith to respond to it in obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, a long, long time ago, when I was preaching as a guest minister in a church, I stepped up to the pulpit and I saw a little plaque, a plaque that was positioned so that whoever was in the pulpit would be sure to see it. And the plaque had written on it, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's a quotation from our text for today. I believe that's the King James version of the text. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, I had never seen a pulpit plaque like that before, and I immediately appreciated it. The message was that this congregation wasn't interested in hearing from their pulpit the preacher's personal opinions on anything, or political commentary on current events, or the latest pop psychology key to happiness or well-being, or some version of Marxist critical theory. You know, sadly, that is what people today do sometimes hear from their church's pulpit. But that little plaque made clear that such things were not what this congregation wanted to hear from their pulpit. They wanted to hear a sermon about Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture. And all of the scriptures point to Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures look forward to the Christ to come, the Messiah to come, through prophecies and types. The New Testament scriptures look back on the Christ, the Messiah, who came, the historical Jesus. And he is God's greatest revelation of himself. And so the preacher needs to lift up Jesus in his sermon. And the Holy Spirit will then draw all people to Jesus. Now, we will consider our text for today under three headings: the Greek's request, the Savior's response, and the Jews' reaction. And so first, the Greek's request. Our text says that there were some Greeks among those who habitually came up to Jerusalem for the Passover each year. Now, these Greeks were not Greek-speaking Jews from the diaspora or the dispersion. There had been Jewish communities in Gentile nations ever since the Babylonian exile, and many of the Jews in these communities spoke Greek as their primary language. Now, the Greeks in our text were not Jews from the diaspora, but they were Gentiles whose primary language was Greek. And we know this from the particular word that is used here in the original Greek. They may have been ethnic Greeks, or they may have been some other Gentile nationality whose primary language was Greek. But they were not Greek-speaking Jews. And they also were probably not full-fledged proselytes who submitted to circumcision and all the Mosaic ceremonial laws in Jewish traditions. There is a Greek word for the full-fledged proselyte, and that word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, but not here. These Greeks were probably uncircumcised Gentiles who were God-fearers. Uncircumcised Gentiles who had rejected pagan idols and who now worship the God of Israel. And these particular Greeks came up yearly to worship God in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. The court of the Gentiles in the temple complex at Jerusalem was intended for worshipers such as these. Remember, when Jesus cleansed the temple, it was the court of the Gentiles where the market was, where he overturned the tables and drove out the animals. There was a court of the Gentiles in the temple complex. Now, these Greeks wanted to see Jesus, not in the sense of merely getting a glimpse of him, but in the sense of having an audience with him. They had probably heard enough about Jesus and his works and his teaching to make them want to know more. They were probably interested in how they, as uncircumcised Gentiles, fit into the kingdom of God that Jesus said was near at hand. Now, they did not approach Jesus directly, but they spoke to Philip, one of Jesus' inner circle of 12 disciples. And they may have spoken to Philip because they noticed that Philip was a Jew with a Greek name as opposed to a Hebrew name. Now, Philip wasn't sure how to respond to the Greeks' request. He consulted with Andrew, the only other one of the 12 with a Greek name. And Andrew also didn't know. You know, they had reasons to doubt that Jesus would want to meet with these uncircumcised Gentiles. When Jesus had sent the 12 out on a preaching tour, Jesus had specifically commanded them not to go to the Gentiles with their message, but to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when that Syrophoenician woman had asked Jesus to cast out a demon out of her daughter, Jesus had told her that he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And there was also the question of how the Jews would react if they learned that Jesus had given an audience to some uncircumcised Gentiles. In Acts chapter 22, a Jewish mob was willing to listen to the testimony of the Apostle Paul until the Apostle Paul got to the point in his story when the resurrected Christ in a vision told the Apostle Paul that he was sending him to minister to the Gentiles. The mob listened to the Apostle Paul up to that point in his testimony. And then when he mentioned that word, Gentiles, they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." How would the Jews react if Jesus spoke with these uncircumcised Gentiles? Now, on the other hand, Jesus had spoken to a Roman centurion and had healed his servant. Jesus had even said regarding the centurion's faith that he had not found such great faith before, not even in Israel. And also Jesus had, in the end, cast the demon out of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. And Jesus had said that he had sheep in folds other than the fold of Israel. Well, with this, neither Philip nor Andrew knew what to say to the Greeks. And so together they went to Jesus and told him about the Greeks' request to see him. And that brings us to our next point, which is the Savior's reaction. In our text, Jesus did not agree to have an audience with the Greeks, but Jesus did have a message for them. Jesus wanted them to know that the time had come for Jesus to accomplish his primary mission on earth. And after Jesus accomplished his saving work, the time would come to open the doors of the kingdom to Gentiles wider than those doors had ever been opened before. Soon, Jesus would be sending his disciples to disciple the Gentile nations. In a few years, the Apostle Paul would be saying, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In a few years, the Apostle Paul would be saying to uncircumcised Gentile Christians, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Let's now look more closely at Jesus' response to the Greeks' request. The Greeks' request had come at an opportune time because the hour for Jesus to be glorified had now come. Yet, if the Greeks were expecting this to be an hour of political glory due to the common mistaken understanding of the prophesied Christ, the prophesied Messiah, if that's what they were thinking, they were going to be sorely disappointed. And so Jesus wanted to make clear what kind of Messiah he was. Jesus began his response by stating that the time of his glory must be preceded by his death. He illustrated this fact by commenting on how a grain of wheat is in a sense glorified. In order for a grain of wheat to experience the glory of multiplying into a harvest of grain, the grain of wheat must first fall to the earth and die. If the seed is not planted in the ground, it remains just one lone seed. The seed must die if it is to produce a mighty harvest. There is no way to avoid this. Now, when Jesus used this illustration, he may have been thinking about the suffering servant prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 53. That prophecy is one of the clearest prophecies that the Messiah must die as an atoning sacrifice. You're familiar with the verses, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." These verses prophesy Jesus' humiliation and Jesus' death as an offering for sin. Yet Isaiah chapter 53 goes on to prophesy Jesus' subsequent exaltation. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. "When you make his soul an offering for sin, He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prophesy in his hand. The prophecy was that after Jesus died as an offering for sin, Jesus would be raised to life and thus enabled to see the fruit of his labor. And Jesus' days would be prolonged in that he would live forever. The prophecy made clear that the Christ, the Messiah, had to die in order to accomplish his work, and that the result of his saving work would be a spiritual seed. And here was the hope for the Greeks who had asked to see Jesus. The spiritual seed would be a multitude who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, a multitude beyond number, a multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so, yes, there was coming a time of glory, but it had to be preceded by humiliation and suffering and death. And only then would the glory of the resurrection and the ascension come. If the Greeks were hoping to gain political glory and material riches in the near future by taking hold of the coattails of Jesus, their hopes were seriously misplaced. In verses 25 and 26 of our text for today, Jesus made clear that this pattern of humiliation before exaltation would be the experience of his followers as well. The same worldly powers that opposed Jesus would also oppose his followers. Even as Jesus died on a Roman cross, Jesus' followers would also be challenged at times to take up their own crosses as the price for following Jesus. As Paul and Barnabas would later tell the new Christians in the province of Galatia, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Yes, God does at times bless the faithful in this life with material blessings, but this life still remains in many ways a veil of tears. The Christian's ultimate hope must be in the life to come. In that sense, the Christian, in order to persevere in the faith, must be willing to lose his life in this world. There is always the possibility of martyrdom for the faithful Christian. He must so love the anticipated life to come that his love for life in this world is, by comparison, hatred. For those who faithfully follow Jesus, there will be times of humiliation in this life. Yet just as in Jesus' experience, glory will follow. In the long run, God will honor those who serve Jesus. Now, at this particular moment in Jesus' response, Jesus was troubled by the thought of his coming ordeal, which was then just a few days away. We have here a momentary prelude to Jesus' agony at Gethsemane, where Jesus' sweat would become like great drops of blood, and where Jesus would pray, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Here in our text, our Savior was troubled, and he had an innocent human desire to be spared the coming ordeal. There was the social shame and the physical pain of the cross. But more than that, Jesus dreaded that short space of time when in his humanity he would experience the wrath of God against sin as a payment for that sin. He dreaded that moment when he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Yet, Jesus submitted his human will to the divine will. He accepted that he must fulfill the purpose for which he had come to this moment in his human life. Jesus recognized that he must fulfill his purpose in order for the Father in heaven to be glorified. The cross, followed by Jesus' resurrection and ascension, would be the greatest possible manifestation of God's justice, of God's love, of God's power, of God's faithfulness. Jesus must fulfill his mission in order that God may be glorified with the glory of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus then prayed the prayer, "Father, glorify your name." Jesus prayed for the coming glory with the full understanding of the ordeal that he would have to endure for that prayer to be answered. At that point, God the Father spoke a word from heaven to encourage the human spirit of Jesus. God had similarly spoken a word of encouragement to Jesus when Jesus was baptized with water and when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. God the Father audibly said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God the Father had already been glorifying his name through the public ministry of Jesus, with Jesus' profound teaching and mighty works. And God would glorify his name through Jesus' coming death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. The greatest glory was then yet to come. Now others heard the voice. Some tried to explain it away as only thunder, a common natural event. They were afraid of the supernatural. Others acknowledged that the event was supernatural, but they speculated that only an angel had spoken to Jesus. Jesus responded that the voice from heaven came not only to encourage Jesus in his humanity. Remember, Jesus is fully divine, but he's also fully human. Some of his experiences in his humanity. The voice from heaven came not only to encourage Jesus in his humanity, but also for the sake of the other people who heard it. The voice testified to the true nature of the coming events. Soon, Jesus would be crucified on a Roman cross. The appearance would be that Satan and the world as an evil system had prevailed over Jesus. The reality would be that through the cross, Jesus was prevailing over Satan and the world to the glory of God. The Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem, the ruler of Galilee, Herod Antipas, and the Roman procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate, they would all conspire together to crucify Jesus. They represented the world system as an ally of Satan in his rebellion against God. They would crucify Jesus, and then Jesus would overcome death and the grave. And the resurrected Jesus would be given all authority in heaven and on earth, and God would commit all judgment to him. By condemning Jesus, they would be unwittingly condemning the evil world system which they represented. They would be unwittingly assuring the destruction of that evil system. And in addition, Jesus would cast out the prince of this world. You know, Satan visited heaven at times to accuse the brethren for their sins, but Jesus would cast out Satan the accuser. Through the cross, Jesus would pay for their sins and thus take the sting out of the accusations. And further, through the work of the cross, Jesus would bind Satan and put him on a leash. Satan would no longer be able to deceive and enslave the pagan nations of the world as he had done in the past. The gospel would be preached to all creatures, and the process of discipling the pagan nations would begin. And Jesus summed up his message for the Greeks in verse 32 of our text. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Yes, Jesus was then soon to be lifted up in the sense of being hung on a Roman cross to die a shameful and painful death. Yet that was the necessary prelude to his being lifted up in exaltation through his coming resurrection and ascension. And his being lifted up to die on the cross was the necessary condition for his being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was to be lifted up for all to see through the preaching of the gospel message. And then Jesus would draw all peoples to himself through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Again, that doesn't mean that every single person is going to be saved. What it means is that Jesus will save a multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And this is the message that the Greeks who requested to see Jesus needed to hear. And that brings us to our last point, the Jews' reaction to Jesus' response. Here we see the wisdom of the saying that a little knowledge can be dangerous. These Jews were familiar with Old Testament verses that taught that the Messiah would have an eternal reign. For example, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a very familiar scripture passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward and forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Of his government and peace, there will be no end. And Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, another very familiar scripture passage. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the cloud of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. These taught the everlasting nature of the reign of the Messiah. And these Jews understood these passages to imply that the Messiah would never experience death. And this was their response to Jesus saying that he, as the Son of Man, would have to die. Now here we see that error is so often a half-truth that denies the whole truth. There is often some truth in error, and that is what makes it attractive. But it is not the whole truth, and that is what makes it dangerous. These prophecies refer to the unending rule of the Messiah after he has died as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and after he has been raised from the dead. There is another prophecy about the Messiah that these people should have paid careful attention to. God said to Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. That's the prophecy they should have paid attention to. Instead of debating Jesus about the meaning of Scripture, these people should have been listening to Jesus' explanation of Scripture. Jesus was the light that God had sent into the world, and the people needed to take full advantage of that light while it was still available. They needed to listen to what Jesus had to say, and they needed to correct their own misunderstandings based on mistaken interpretations of Scripture. Now we need to follow the example of these Greeks. We should be echoing their request, Sir, we would see Jesus. And we should be insisting upon seeing the only true Jesus, and that is the Jesus revealed in Scripture. And we should be praying for the Holy Spirit to remove the scales from our eyes, so that we can see Jesus with even greater clarity. For the more clearly that we see Jesus, the more strongly we will trust in Him. And the more strongly that we trust in Him, the more we will experience of His saving power to enable us to live for the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have lifted up Jesus, lifted Him up on the cross, lifted Him up through the resurrection and ascension, lifted Him up through the preaching of the gospel, and lifted Him up by opening our eyes to see Him as our Savior. Oh Lord, we pray that You will remove the scales from our eyes progressively, and that as we study the Scriptures, as we hear to true preaching from the Word, that we will see more and more with greater clarity who Jesus is in all His glory. And we pray, oh Lord, that as our sight is increased, that our faith will grow, and that we will experience more of the power of Jesus as we struggle with our sinful urges, as we seek to die to sin, as we seek to live for righteousness, knowing that we cannot do this in our own power. We can do this only through the power of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.